Again, it seems like all of you were over here. Very few over here. And I kind of take blame for that because I have a tendency to look over here more than I look over here. I used to have a card up in the back that would remind me to do that. So if you've moved over here because you don't think I'm paying attention to you, please understand it's just a bad habit. So let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to be with my church family today. And Lord, you have a message for us and help me to deliver that message. And bless our time together and bless just looking at your word and seeing what you have for us. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're back in Acts, and we are going to be talking about the fourth chapter of Acts today, verses 1 through 31. But I kind of want to go back for just a second and look at a passage that I think is really important from chapter 3. And remember, this is when Peter has and John have been with the man lame since birth. And this is an incredible miracle, and it's an obvious miracle because everybody in the synagogue at the Beautiful Gates has seen this man who's over 40 years old. They know he's crippled, and now he's leaping around. And what happens is they all rush in. A crowd forms, and they rush in. And what they want to do is they want to ascribe the miraculous to, in particular, Peter. And we look in chapter 3, verses 3-12. And when Peter saw it, which is the crowd coming in, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Peter has been prepared literally for this, one of the greatest moments of his ministry, because he's failed. He's denied Christ. He's done all of the things that let him know that he's not a big deal, that it's all about Jesus, that he's just a tool being used in this process. You know, Peter sees it, and we have to make sure that we see it too. I mean, there are times when things are going to happen in your life or around you or whatever. A thing happened to me on Friday morning. I went to a meeting of a group called Kairos, which is kind of a marketplace ministry, and they have a branch here in Tacoma, and there was a fellow who came up to me in the breakfast line and said, "I have a word for you." Now, and that's not right the way I said that, and so forgive me, but I tend to look at those things because I have had people who come up to me and speak very clearly into my life in the form of encouragement and that sort of thing. So those things happen. But that's kind of the way he put it, that he had a word. And it was very... It would have been incredibly easy to take that and get very, very puffed up over that. And that's what happens, is people have a tendency to look at things and look at me. I'm a big deal. That's what I want to do. And look, I'm a big shot. And the reality is the only big deal is Jesus. That's what it's all about. And unfortunately, the church is moving away from that. When we see people who claim a special ability to lay hands on people and heal them because of who they are, they're forgetting who it's all about. When people say, "For $20 to my ministry, I will ship you a prayer cloth with my special anointing on it," I've got issues with that because that's not the way it works. So we have to be like Peter, and we have to stay focused on who it is that's really, really important and who the big deal really is. So let's turn to our text for today, which is in Acts chapter 4, and we will be going through verses 1 through 31. And it says, Peter and John before the council. This is the beginning of the persecution of the church. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, I don't want to touch on it in our main discussion, but there is some controversy as to whether that's 5,000 total, or 5,000, in addition to the 3,000 that came to Christ during the message at Pentecost. So is it 5,000 or is it 8,000? And I'm going to tell you this. It's a lot of people. It doesn't matter. I believe it's 5,000 total over, you know, over the time, but it doesn't matter. Because that's a lot of people who had no intention of trying to find Jesus, and Jesus is finding them right where they are, and they're being saved. And whether it's, if somebody wants to nitpick as to whether it's 3,000 plus 2,000, okay, but let's look at the context that this is in. Peter is being hauled away. That's kind of like somebody coming into, you know, the authorities coming into this church sanctuary, putting the flex cuffs on me, and as I'm being hauled off going, okay, time for an altar call. Let's, you know, let's all come to Jesus. And everybody in the place, people coming in off the street going, give me some of that. I want to be hauled off in flex cuffs. Two, as opposed to, we don't know him. You know, we've always wondered about him. He's a little off, you know, and that sort of thing. It's dramatic. It's incredible. It's powerful. And whether it's 2,000, 3,000, 5,000, it's a lot of people who are coming to know Jesus because of a message that they're hearing. And it's also important to note here that it's a reference to men. That's not necessarily sexist. That's just how things were counted back then. So if that number is 5,000, the reality is it's probably more like 10, maybe 15, maybe even more than that, because they're not counting the women and the children in that census count. That's just the way counting was done back then. Is it the right way to count? No, but that's the way it is. So 5,000 is actually a much bigger number than 5,000. I really enjoy the fact that now I can go right to the next verse in my new Bible. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all were who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter adds the word you. If you look in the Septuagint, if you look in the actual, the Old Testament that Peter is quoting, it's rejected by the builders. He doesn't, the word you is being added by Peter here, and that's for emphasis. Just so you know, it's you. It's you. I don't want you to think that I'm referring to somebody else. So let's be real clear. Rejected by you. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived what they were, that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. It's amazing to me where their focus is, where their priority is. Let's shut these guys up. And oh, by the way, there's a miracle that happened, and we can't deny it, so let's figure out a way to shut them up. Not how can we glory in God because of what he's done, but how can we shut these guys up? But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What is Peter saying there? I don't think so. I'm going to talk about what this is. I'm going to talk about who is responsible for this, and it ain't you and it ain't us, it's Jesus, and we're going to talk about it. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Amen. I mean, this is what's going on here. Peter has gone from the guy who ran away denying Jesus to being somebody who is a powerhouse, who's bold, who is relentless, who is not going to be given. You have to understand a number of things. It's like when you're brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, this is an intimidating place. It's like an auditorium. It's like a stadium. It's like in Socratic teaching kind of things, only the roles are reversed, where you're down in front and there's rows of people going up and they're firing at you. This is like the PhD dissertation on steroids. They are coming at you with everything they've got, and they think they've got it made because these are Galileans. These are hicks from the sticks. But they're in a very intimidating place, and guess what? They know full well this is the same group of people who executed Jesus, or at least caused him to be executed. What's the likelihood that they're going to feel about people who are promoting Jesus? Do you think they're going to, "Oh, gosh, I guess we were wrong when we sent Jesus to be crucified. Boy, it's a good thing we have a second chance to make this right." Is that their approach? No, the likelihood is they're going to try to do exactly the same thing to these guys that they did to Jesus. What we're seeing here is the beginning of the persecution of the church. And persecution is always the result of unbelief. And unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you look at it, persecution is and was to be expected. 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's not an if, it's not a maybe. It's if you have a desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus in one form or another, you are going to face persecution. The world then and the world now does not like Jesus, does not want Jesus, does not want Jesus being talked about, does not want you to live a life that serves and honors Christ. In one form or another, you will be persecuted, particularly if you are willing to do what we are commanded to do, which is to take a stand for Jesus. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." It talks about they were talking. They were speaking. So presumably it's not just Peter. John is talking as well. "And they are greatly annoyed." The leadership is greatly annoyed. And you know what? The gospel is going to do that. Because the gospel always disturbs the status quo, and it disrupts the people, particularly the elite people who are in leadership, who want nothing more than to maintain the status quo. You have to kind of understand who the Sadducees were. I had a professor one time who talked about the Sadducees, and he said they don't believe in miracles, and they don't believe in the resurrection, and they don't believe in a whole lot of things, and that's why they're sad, you see. So, ta-dun-dun. So, I didn't come up with that one. That I've attributed that elsewhere where it belongs. But the Sadducees were the smallest of the group. You basically had three major and a fourth kind of minor group of the Jewish kind of religious sects. And you have what you have is, and there's schools. They're the philosophical schools within the Jewish theological tradition. You had the Pharisees, you had the Essenes, you had the Zealots, and you had the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were really the elite. They were the wealthy. They were the smallest group, but they had the greatest power and influence. Particularly, we see in the life of Christ, we see much more persecution of Jesus himself by the Pharisees. That's kind of where the focus is. After that, and now with the apostles, you're going to see the Sadducees really rising up. And they're going to be the biggest persecutors, and there's a reason for that. And that is because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So now that Jesus Christ has been crucified, largely at the hands of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he has died, as they said, and been risen again and has now ascended into heaven. This goes against everything the Sadducees are talking about. They don't like it. They were the liberals of the day, and they were the most political of the day. The Sadducees were more than willing to kind of cooperate with, knuckle under to, collaborate with the Romans, because the Romans were able to give them what they wanted. And what they wanted was power and money. They did not believe in anything that could not be explained in the natural. Sound familiar? They did not believe in miracles because they could not explain them. So there's problem one that they have with Peter's message. He's talking about a miracle. He's talking about the miraculous healing of this guy. This is what's happened. So that's problem number one. And again, as we've talked about, they did not believe in any kind of resurrection from the dead. And that's very obviously problem number two with the message that Peter has. The Sadducees used religion to get money and power, and they are presented here with an obvious miracle, and genuine miracles tend to annoy very religious people. We see in verse 3 that as a result of their annoyance, Peter and John are arrested. And then we come to verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So Peter's, as we talked about just a few minutes ago, Peter's sermon has its impact. It's touching people. Regardless of the context, the Holy Spirit is moving in this situation, and it's having his effect. And also remember, and I want to stress this point, that just like at Pentecost, none of these people came to that temple looking for Jesus. They didn't say, well, Peter may be down at the temple, and there may be a miracle today, and I may get to hear about Jesus. None of that's happened. Peter is talking in the moment, and people are finding Jesus because he's finding them right where they are. And that's the way Jesus works. In verses 5 through 6, the council has gathered to deal with this. And Peter and John are standing before the council, which is the Sanhedrin. But as we will see later in this chapter, and we saw when we went through the chapter, it's not just them that is standing in front of the Sanhedrin. The lame man who is healed is standing there with them. And they can't particularly be happy about that, because this is dude that everybody's seen for 40 years at the beautiful gate, and they know he can't walk. And now he's leaping and high-fiving Peter and John. I mean, he's going all over the place. And now we're trying to put the grip on these guys in the Sanhedrin, and they've got the lame man that was just healed standing right there with them. This kind of takes the wind out of our sails a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 7. And when they had set them in their midst, remember, they're in the midst of the Sanhedrin. Saying in their midst means all these guys are around them. It's kind of an amphitheater. They're standing down at the bottom, and everybody's around them. It's incredibly intimidating. By what power, they inquire, by what power or by what name, and what they're saying, what authority did you do this? Peter and John find themselves in the place where Jesus precisely where Jesus said they would be. And we see that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not through you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Jesus told them that they would find themselves in this position, but he also gave them a promise. He gave them a promise that the Holy Spirit would give them what to say in that moment. And that is a promise that has never changed. And now it's Peter's turn. But before he does, Luke gives us a bit of a preface, kind of to set the stage in verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." Luke is reminding us of a couple of things here. First off, that Jesus meant exactly what he said in the Matthew 10 passage that we just read. When Peter needs the Holy Spirit, he's there for him. Peter is equipped for the challenge just as Jesus had promised that he would be. Secondly, Luke is reminding us that believers are filled multiple times as the need arises. We know that Peter had been filled previously with the Holy Spirit. This verse is not saying, as some commentators would suggest, they would suggest that the verse reads this way: "And then Peter, who had previously been filled with the Holy Spirit." This is where an understanding of contextual Koinonia Greek is really important to understand the context here. Because in the Greek, the use and the context of the word "filled" in this verse is speaking in what is referred to as the present action. And what that means is that it's happening in that moment, in that time, for the purpose that it's intended. In effect, it's saying Peter again filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's important to remember that he's not being filled for purposes of salvation. He's being filled for purposes of empowerment. We are saved once. We are empowered repeatedly. We see it. Now we turn to chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" And really what's going on there is, are you kidding me? Really? We're here standing before you today because of a man who was healed? Are you nuts? You're the people who killed Jesus, and you have the audacity to look at us and bring us to trial because a man was healed? And then you ask us, by what authority or power is this done? Well, guess what, boys? It's Jesus. And oh, by the way, Sadducees, the Jesus who was resurrected. Get over it. Get over yourselves and realize who your Lord is. And it's intended to sting. And Peter gets right to it. He doesn't gloss around and sugarcoat it and get all flowery. He gets right to business. It's because of Jesus. You want to know a name? You talking to me? You want to know a name? Lion King reference. It goes back others. But you talking to me? You want to know a name? I'll give you a name. That name is Jesus. By the way, the guy you killed. And this is literally the same group that turned Jesus over to Pilate. And as we talked about before, that would have a tendency to frighten and intimidate and silence most people, but not Peter. Verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you." And again, Peter adds the word "you." "The builders, which has become the cornerstone." Peter is specifically quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, and Isaiah 28, 16. He is quoting their scriptures to them, scripture that they are very familiar with. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. But of what? Well, everything. Everything. And now we get to what I think is one of the most important verses in the Bible, and it should be our focus in our efforts of evangelism. So we're going to spend a second on it, which is verse 12. And this is really important in our world. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the bottom line of the gospel. There is salvation in nobody or nothing else. Peter is making a powerful statement. It is also an exclusive statement. And the thing the world hates more than anything else is exclusivity, particularly when it comes to issues such as this on salvation. Our world would love to say, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, and there are many roads to heaven. I mean, that's what Oprah wants to tell us. There's all kinds of ways to heaven. You're bigoted, dogmatic, stupid, because you believe there's one way to heaven. You're closed-minded. The world is driven nuts when we say the only way to salvation is Jesus. We need to grasp and embrace that there is absolutely no room for tolerance or compromise on this issue. It's to the point where people will want, and people will want to argue you with you based on what you believe versus what they believe. And if you drop down into that argument, I know it sounds odd the way I just put that, but hear me out. People will want to say, well, I believe this and you believe that and we just disagree. We choose to disagree. And if you buy into that, you're buying in to a horrible falsehood. It's not what I believe. I believe it, but the reason I believe it is because that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. It's not some conclusion I've come to on my own by diagramming out a sentence. It's what the Bible says. It's what Jesus says. And you may disagree with the Bible. I don't. It is his word. It's what he says. It's true. It's not errant. It's inerrant. And that's what it's all about. And if you choose not to believe God's word, then your issue is with Jesus. And I'm not going to drop down into some just crazy argument on what I believe versus what you believe. It's not a difference of opinion. It's truth versus a lie. There is no room for compromise. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of literally everything. And there is salvation in no one or nothing else. Jesus said it himself in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter boldly says Jesus is the only way, and we need to have that same boldness. People may not want to hear it. They will not want to hear it. But we have to have the boldness to say it. Verse 13 and 14. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, see, there we go, there's our indication, he's there, standing right there, they had nothing to say in opposition. They saw and heard in these men the same things that they had seen and heard in Jesus. And God is using uneducated, common men to do it. They're fishermen, and these guys undoubtedly thought, these are Galileans. We are going to make quick work of these guys. They're hicks from the sticks. I mean, they're not smart. They're not educated. We're going to make quick work of them. But as we see in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Let's face it, it's how God rolls. He will use whoever he wants to in whatever situation. And if he uses these two guys and gives them the words to say in front of the Sanhedrin, which is the educational religious elite, these are the lawyers, these are the professors, these are the theologians, these are all the guys that know everything, and they are knocked in the ditch by these guys. And that's just how God likes it, because it has the impact that's just incredible. And here come these fishermen, and they are astounded when they see Jesus in them. That, to me, is an incredible image that we really need to grab a hold of, because it speaks far more than those couple of words give. They see Jesus in these guys. These are the guys that not that long ago had put Jesus on trial. And they had heard what he had to say. And they'd seen him, and they'd heard him, and they'd watched him move, and now they're seeing in him these guys. They see it. It reminds me of a situation we had many years ago. And a fellow had been a neighbor of this guy and his wife, and this guy had brutalized his wife. He'd killed her, beaten her to death. And the son was very, very troubled. And the son would, and the son blamed, because the neighbor broke it up and kind of reported him to the authorities, was the primary witness. Dad went to prison for the rest of his life because of the testimony of this neighbor. And the kids all went into foster care. And the son blamed the neighbor for kind of separating their family. I mean, it really was crazy. And 15 years later, this is no longer a little boy anymore. This is a man. And he's had no contact with a neighbor. And one day, the neighbor sees the son in town. And then he immediately goes home and prepares he prepares to defend his home. This is the neighbor who's testified against the father. And he gets a handgun out. And the young man arrives at his house, and he shoots him. And I was defending the guy that shot. And he said, his defense, and ultimately he was acquitted. He said, when I saw that young man, I immediately knew who he was. He said, I saw his father in him. And what I saw was murder in his eyes. I knew his intention in being back into town was to kill me. And so I went to my home to defend myself. That is a dramatic story on one end of seeing in someone what you've seen before. These people at the Sanhedrin are seeing in Peter and John what they've seen before. They've seen Jesus. And like the guy I represented, who all these memories are pulled back up to the top, and in him is fear. In the Pharisees and the Sadducees is guilt, is shame, because they know what they've done to Jesus. When this says they saw Jesus in them, they saw not just Jesus, but what they'd done to Jesus. What they'd done, who he was. These people instinctively may not fully comprehend who Jesus is, but they know who he is. And they know what they've done to him. Verse 15 through 17. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. They don't want them to tell anybody about Jesus. And their primary concern is not the truth. Their primary concern is, how are we going to shut these guys up? Because there's a miracle that's happened. And if they tell people about that miracle, particularly since there's a lot of witnesses to it, it's going to spread. And if it spreads, people are going to turn to Jesus and away from us. And we don't like that. Thousands of people are coming to Jesus, and it's driving them crazy. The message is different than their message, and it doesn't fit with their religion. I'm going to tell you that I believe this is one of the worst examples of organized religion, what's going on there in the Sanhedrin at that time. I mean, it's shameful. In spite of a miracle, which they can't deny because they watched it happen, their only concern is keeping these guys quiet. Verse 18 through 20. So they called him and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, you have to understand that normally this kind of command from the Sanhedrin would carry with it great weight. The Sanhedrin was considered to be the equivalent in our day of the Supreme Court. It's really kind of the law of the land. And it is absolutely true that the Bible tells us that we are to obey civil authority over us, unless that authority commands us to do something that God forbids or forbids us from doing something that God commands. That is the ethical standard, so I'm going to repeat it. We are to obey civil authority unless that authority commands us to do something God forbids or forbids us from doing something that God commands. And paying your taxes is not on that list, okay? Just so you know, I will never stand in front of you and say you have a free rein to not pay your taxes because of X. I am not a tax protester. I fill out the forms every year and we pay our taxes. But there are things, and we will see more of them coming, where we will have to decide who we're going to follow. Peter's response is a polite way of saying, I don't think so. Peter and John appeal to a higher authority and ask whether they should answer to God or whether they should answer to men. And to that question, there's really only one legitimate answer. They cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And that's really not the answer that the Sadducees were expecting. The Sadducees were expecting, well, okay, sure, yeah, we'll be quiet. Yeah, we don't want to get sideways with you guys. You guys are a big deal. You're powerful in this community. And so if you tell us to be quiet, we may not want to be quiet, but we'll be quiet. No, that's not what they were told. So what do? In verses 21 and 22, the Sanhedrin can find no basis to punish the apostles, so they let them go. And a miracle has taken place. It was undeniable, and people are praising God as a result. Now, to punish Peter or John at that point publicly would have brought down the crowd on them. And that would have caused problems for the Sadducees because of their alliance with Rome. Rome sees the Jewish population, and in particular the Christian population that's rising, as a problem. You know, they're troublemakers, at least in the eyes of the Roman government. So if you've got an uprising with the Christians as a result of something the Sadducees or Pharisees have done, guess what happens to the Pharisees or Sadducees? They lose their power. They lose their privileged status, and they don't want that. We have to be like Peter and John. We have to be so saturated with the gospel that we simply have to tell people about it. It has to be what we're about. In verses 23 through 26, Peter and John return to their friends and report on what has happened. Do their friends get angry at their treatment? Is there a call for protest? Nope. See, in verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. What did they do? They prayed. And they started out their prayer not by going, help me. As a lot of my prayers start out, I'll tell you, help me. Their prayer was, Sovereign Lord. They started out their prayer by acknowledging exactly who God is and that he's sovereign. We have to be like the early church. Our natural, instinctive response to any situation, good or bad, should be prayer. We should pray without ceasing. And in verse 27 through 30, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your words with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Are there prayers to be spared from confrontation and suffering? No way. What are they praying? They are saying, God, hit the gas. Let's go. All we ask is that you give us the boldness as it happens to be part of your plan. Lord, help me to never break weak. Make me bold. And they not only prayed for boldness, they then walked it out. And they were bold. And what's God's answer? We see it in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The shaking of the ground symbolizes the presence of God in multiple places in Scripture. And he also symbolizes his approval of their prayer. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again, and thereby were empowered to continue to speak the word of God, to spread the gospel, and to do it with boldness. We need to be able to honestly say that we have that same kind of passion, that same kind of gospel saturation and boldness, because there is another way it can go. And we see that in John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, meaning Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Even people who know, even people who believe, even people who know what they should be doing will break weak if what they love is the glory of man more than the glory of God. There is a cost to following Jesus. You might not be popular anymore. You might not be cool anymore. My daughter would suggest to me that that's not a risk for me because I've never been cool. But you may have struggles. You may not be popular. You may not be with the in crowd anymore. You may have difficulty in life that is very uncomfortable. But to refuse to confess who Jesus is, no matter what the cost, is to deny him. I don't ever want me or any of us to be in a position where we're denying Jesus because we're unwilling to proclaim him. Because to refuse to proclaim him is to deny him. Let's proclaim him every day. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for our church family. I thank you for all that you're doing in us and through us. And Lord, give us the courage. Give us the boldness that is spoken of in this passage. Give us the boldness and the courage to tell a hurting, dying, lost world about you. To tell what people what they need and what they need to be about. Help us to have our focus on you, Lord, in all that we do. And if there are anyone here today that does not know you, let this be the day when they do come to know you. And let's pray together after service. So, Lord, continue to bless our day and our time. And just be with us in all that we do. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.